This is the word of God. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Every year, around this time, an old debate gets resurrected, which in my personal opinion is something of a fruitless debate. And it's the old debate over this question, who killed Jesus? And some, of course, will say it was the Jews. And others will argue back, no, it was the Romans. But we could add to the sides in this debate. There are heartstring-pulling Arminians who will say, well, actually, ultimately speaking, it was you and me. And then we might have some clever amateur Calvinist that interjects, well, technically and theologically, it was God the Father who delivered his son up to die. And the debate goes on. You know all about it. I really don't think the debate is that complicated. I don't think it's fruitful. I don't think it's helpful. And I don't think it's complicated, especially in light of passages like this. In this text, both the Jews and the Romans are presented as the guilty parties in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have in these verses a clear affirmation of God's foreordained, sovereign, predestined purpose in all this, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So, debates are out there. Don't get drawn too quickly into them. Rather, just let the Bible speak, and you will find very clear answers to questions like this. We have to let the Bible speak. So, let's do that now. I have 3 points, 2 about the guilty parties, and 1 about our innocent and our most loving and powerful Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Guilty party number 1, the Jews. Before I preach this point, from these verses, let me offer a quick personal observation to begin. The last time I preached through the Passion narratives or the crucifixion account, it was the spring of 2016, I got accused of being an anti-Semite by somebody who was attending worship that day. And that seems to be, you know, the unforgivable sin of our modern culture, anti-Semitism. And here's the problem with that. If speaking any critical word whatsoever about the Jewish people is completely out of line and always inappropriate, then we might as well just shut our Bibles and go back home. And I say it that bluntly because this passage has much to say about the depravity and the wickedness of the Jewish people. The chief priests, wicked. The Pharisees, wicked. Annas, wicked. Caiaphas, wicked. Even the crowd, the nation, the mob, wicked. Give us Barabbas, they cried. And this is still introductory to point number one. If it is politically incorrect or not woke to say things like that, then we are doomed as Bible believers. As I said, we might as well shut the cover of our Bibles and go back home, because here's the thing. If we confess that we believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Holy Scripture, then that is one and the same thing of saying we are not allowed to modify the testimony of Holy Scripture. We have to accept it and affirm it as it is written. So, that's kind of a long introductory apology to explain that I'm just going to preach what's written here about the wickedness of these people who put Christ to death. Five things in particular that illustrate, maybe you're not convinced, and maybe you're going to send me an email tomorrow morning, you're anti-Semitic. Okay, five things that illustrate the wickedness of the Jews in this passage. First, they were sneaky. Verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. Okay, stop and think. Why the timestamp there? Why do we need to know that it was early to expose this? They're trying to do this dastardly evil deed under the cloak of darkness before anybody was even awake. I mean, who's going to object at O Dark 30? What mob is going to assemble and say, hey, what is this injustice? None. They did it while it was yet early. They're being sneaky here. Secondly, they were hypocrites. Look at the other half of verse 28. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And here we just have to step back and marvel. Lest they be defiled? They are in the midst of plotting murder, conspiring to commit murder. But it's a holiday, and there are festivities that they need to attend later that day. So, you know, they don't want to take the risk of bumping into a Roman guard, because then their holiday would be ruined. And that's what you call hypocrisy. It is what caused our Lord Jesus Christ to say, ye blind guides which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Rank hypocrisy. So they were sneaky. They're being hypocrites. Thirdly, this, they were disrespectful. And I know we think today, well, disrespect, you know, that happens all the time. It doesn't mean it's not a sin. They came to Pilate at dawn with this emergency business. Yet when he dutifully asked them, what charge do you bring against this man? They speak to their governor with such foul disdain. Verse 30, they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Which is to say, don't ask us for the details. We know what we're doing here. Whatever happened to proper decorum? They can't call him sir. They can't call him your honor. They can't even answer the question. He asked what the charge was, and they say, we know what we're doing, so do all of our bidding. Pilate, of course, is not impressed, so he essentially tries to blow them off in verse 31. Well, then you take him and judge him according to your law, then, experts that ye be. But they couldn't do that, and they wouldn't do that. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Okay, so they're being sneaky. They're being hypocritical here. They're very disrespectful to the civil magistrate. Now also this. When they say, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, I'm going to suggest to you that they were also dishonest. Right. And there's some debate, I'll be honest about this, about what and what they were not technically able to do under Roman jurisdiction. I acknowledge the difficulties there, but when it comes to this objection that they offer on this day, I cannot take them seriously, and I cannot read this honestly, and I want to tell you why. Were these not the same men that almost stoned the adulteress in John chapter 8? Mm-hmm. Oh, had they forgotten they weren't allowed to put anybody to death? And if you think future, were these not the same people that would stone Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 7? Think also of this. The Bible clearly says that they wanted to put him to death and would have done so many times if it hadn't been for this inconvenient truth. The people count him for a prophet. The people think he's a prophet, so we can't get rid of Jesus. So in my fallible, admittedly fallible opinion, I think this is what they're doing here with their dishonesty. They're just trying to get the Romans to do their dirty work for them. The chief priests, the Pharisees, they're clearly wicked. But let me add another subpoint here that broadens the scope of the depravity of the people in our text and helps us also to understand what happens in verse 40. They were manipulated. Manipulated. We know that the chief priests and the Pharisees were trying to manipulate Pilate here to get him to do what they wanted him to do. But they also manipulate their own people. So first, Pilate, the end of verse 38 says Pilate did not, it makes clear the fact, Pilate did not personally want to kill Jesus. He went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Pilate even tried to give the Jews another option, a way out, a way to avoid the guilt of innocent blood. Verse 39, ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? He doesn't even ask, who would you like me to release? The king of the Jews. May I release him for you? And then we are reminded of the importance of comparing Scripture with Scripture. Because if we just read on in this particular gospel, we might come to the conclusion that the crowd all just came immediately to this spontaneous response and said, no, Barabbas. Not this man, but Barabbas. But let me compare the other gospels to this. Mark 15:11 says this, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Matthew 27, verse 20 says, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. This is what you call manipulation. And the leaders here manipulate their own people. And they did it in a masterful way. Because Barabbas was not, you know, we read the word robber. Sometimes we can mistakenly think, well, he was like a pickpocket or something. Mark 15, verse 7. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Barabbas was not a pickpocket. He was not guilty of petty theft. He was not even guilty of larceny or armed robbery. He was the ancient world's equivalent of a terrorist, an insurrectionist. Yet, they move the people and persuade the people, choose him. Choose him for release. Main point here with all these judgmental subpoints, the Jews did kill Jesus. That is what this passage teaches, and it clearly presents them as guilty party number one in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have to remain, as they say, fair and balanced, right? So let's also talk about guilty party number two, which is the Romans, particularly Pilate. Summary statement. Pilate tried to get himself out of this mess. It's very clear. But he failed. He failed, and failure, I guess here's an application, can be a sin. It's not always a sin, but failing can be a sin, especially when it's this monumental. Actually, let me preach that for a minute by way of application. Sometimes we oversimplify things in our theology, and we speak less cautiously than we should, especially when it comes to understanding the different levels of sin and the different levels of the seriousness or the heinousness of sin. Sometimes we can oversimplify things. And in a passage like this, we, you know, can look at the scheming and the sneakiness and the sinfulness of the Jews. And then we can look at the judiciousness of Pilate and the fairness of Pilate. And we might think, well, you know, Pilate did his best. He just couldn't get it done. Yeah, he failed, you know, he failed in the end. But we have to realize this. Sometimes, yes, it is the sin itself that makes some sins more heinous than others. But sometimes it is a person's office. And sometimes it's a person's station in life that makes their sin more heinous than the sins of others. And that's how we need to think about Pilate and his failure here. He's not just an ordinary guy. He's not a member of the mob who's easily manipulated. He is a governor. He is in charge of the whole situation. Think about the options here. He could have arrested the chief priests and the Pharisees for, you know, submitting false charges. He could have dismissed and ordered away this unruly mob of people for an unlawful assembly. He could have, think about this, he could have granted Jesus asylum. He could have hidden Jesus, the innocent, in his palace, like Frederick III, Elector of Saxony, did for Martin Luther. Pilate could have done that for Jesus, in whom he found no fault at all. He's an innocent man. But he didn't. And due to his office, what he did here was far more and far worse than a mere personal failure. These verses make very clear the fact that Pilate knew it was wrong to condemn Jesus. He knew it was wrong to crucify Jesus. And what does the Bible say about that? Knowing that something is wrong and then doing it anyways? James 4:17, "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Pilate knew the good. He knew the right course of action, but in the end, he didn't do it. And this was a very sad turn of events for Pilate, because, you know, he at least did some good on that day. Doesn't seem that he was rotten to the core. You have to be honest about this. Here's some examples of the good that he knew and the good that he did. First, Pilate was committed to his job. Keep in mind that these people showed up before regular business hours, demanding that he take care of this emergency business. And verse 29 says, "Pilate then went out unto them, a man found early at his work." That's a good thing. Admirable. Commendable. So far, so good. Another example, Pilate accommodated religious scruples. Verse 29, "Pilate then went out unto them." I thought about it this week. I don't know if I would have done that. Think if you came over, you're like, "Pastor, I need to talk to you." I was like, "All right, well, come on over." And then you stand at my porch because my house is just too pagan for you. I don't know if I would go out to you if you refuse even to come into my judgment hall. But Pilate, like many ancient Roman governors, by the way, accommodated many religious scruples of many different people. It's one of the reasons Christianity was able to flourish in the Roman Empire. But that's a side point. Another example of the good that he knew and the good that he did, Pilate ruled according to the book. When the chief priests came, you know, in such a rush this morning, "We've got to get it done, got to get it done," he slowed things down. Look at the end of verse 29. "What accusation bring ye against this man?" He wanted to know what the charge was. So far, so good. Another example, Pilate did not suffer fools gladly. The Jews insulted him. They didn't answer his question. He tells them, essentially, "Get lost. Why don't you take him and judge him according to your law?" It's a wise move from a wise governor. So far, so good. I would even add this. Pilate tried to figure things out. He wasn't getting straight answers from the prosecutors. And they prevailed upon him. "You need to keep this under Roman jurisdiction. So he tried to figure things out for himself, and he conducted his own inquiry and investigation, which was good. Verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto them, Art thou the King of the Jews? It was that simple for Pilate. Jesus had been accused of being an insurrectionist, like Barabbas. So he needed to find out, is this man a threat to my society or not? And of course, that's where things begin to go south, and where the good that Pilate knew and the good that Pilate was doing quickly became failure. We know all of that because he did not understand what Jesus was saying. And he could not. As an unbeliever, Pilate could not understand what Jesus was saying. Jesus explains, My kingdom is not of this world. And that made no sense to Pilate. That's because all he did was operate in this world. Now, to his credit, he asked for more information. Verse 37, Art thou a king then? So you are a king, just a different kind. But here's the problem. When you're speaking with unbelievers, and even when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke with unbelievers, there is nothing you can do, there is nothing you can say, there is no argument or explanation you can offer that is going to make all the right light bulbs go off in their head. They don't think according to God's truth. So he says, Oh, art thou a king then? But here's the problem. Pilate was never going to get it. He was never going to understand it because he was not, and here I'm going to use a phrase from the passage, he was not of the truth. It's not who he was. And Jesus even explained that to him with great kindness, by the way. Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Problem? Pilate was not of the truth, and he proves that in verse 38. What is truth? It was too much for him. He didn't understand, so he went out again to the Jews and just said, I find in him no fault at all. That's his judgment. So I mentioned, you know, a lot of so far so goods with regard to Pilate, because I think it's important that we remain honest with the text as it's presented by the Holy Spirit. But let me also add this. And this is his failing. If he found no fault in him at all, then why did he consent unto his death? If he was truly convinced this is an innocent man, then why did he permit the Lord Jesus Christ to be murdered on that day? I'm not going to answer that question because the next chapter actually gives us the why, and it tells us what caused this man to fail in such serious judgment. But let me just introduce it today based on these verses. The reason is weakness. The Jews, as presented here, were wicked, and Pilate, as presented here, is weak. Weak. And that makes him guilty party number two. All right, that's two judgmental points. Let's turn to some good news. And let me close my sermon by telling you about our perfect king, our innocent king, our sovereign king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be honest, this passage is heavy and dark, but we see the goodness of God in that. Sometimes I think God purposely sets forth the beauties of Christ against the backdrop of sin and wickedness and weakness and treachery of men so that we can just marvel at the contrast and be persuaded to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an ugly chapter, so let me show you a few beautiful things about your Savior. Three. First, he is a king. There's debate here. What kind of king? Whence is his kingdom? That's fine, but you have to understand he is a king. And even while Jesus and Pilate couldn't get on the same page about what kind of king, you have to realize in this passage that his essential kingship is never called into question. Verse 36, Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. Notice he does not say, I don't have a kingdom. He just says, My kingdom, the kingdom that belongs to me, is not of this world. Doctrine, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is spiritual. And whenever I say that, I feel like I just have to say, don't be a Gnostic now. And don't think spiritual equals unreal. No, spiritual equals invisible, but spiritual does not mean unreal. The kingdom of Christ is real. The kingdom of Christ is spiritual. The kingdom of Christ originates in heaven. The kingdom of Christ advances in this world through the preaching of his word. The kingdom of Christ also has effects. And no, as we sing, it is not seen through swords loud clashing and roll of stirring drums. It is seen through changed lives as people acknowledge who Christ is and bow before him as their king. But again, as we think about this event, the Jews didn't like that kind of kingdom. Pilate didn't understand that kind of kingdom. The disciples didn't even understand that kind of kingdom at this point. But you know what? Here's the thing. There is no fault in him. And there is no fault in his kingdom. So first, he is a king. Secondly, there is no fault in him. Pilate says that in verse 38. And he was obviously speaking about the charges that were brought against the Lord Jesus Christ. He just says, I find in him no fault at all. Could it be more explicit, by the way? I find in him no fault at all. But, you know, I think that phrase can also be applied to Christ no matter what charges are leveled against him, not just the ones that were leveled this day. I mean, think about it. And, you know, people do complain about this. Jesus, like, really believed that Noah's flood happened? I find in him no fault at all. Oh, Jesus, he really believed that Jonah was literally swallowed by a big fish? Yes, and I find in him no fault at all. And those are easy examples because we all believe the Bible and the historicity of its record. So maybe bring it a little closer to home. Jesus taught the doctrine of election? Jesus taught the doctrine of limited atonement? Jesus taught the doctrine of effectual calling, my sheep hear my voice. Jesus taught about eternal punishment. Jesus taught about excommunication. Jesus taught people to shake the dust off their feet when people reject the preaching of the gospel. Yes, and let me tell you, I find in him no fault at all. And you shouldn't either. Brothers and sisters, the one good thing about Pilate's involvement in this whole ordeal, and we have to realize and marvel at the fact that his name ended up in the creed. Why? The one good thing about it is this. He got the last word, and as governor, that was the official word. In him, I find no fault at all. And as we'll read, King of the Jews. What a beautiful thing. One more thing. Christ is a king. He's your king. In him, I find no fault at all. Neither should you. Also this, the king's word comes to pass. The king's word always comes to pass. Inevitably so. And I know, again, I feel like apologizing as often as I preach through the passion narratives because it's heavy. And it weighs heavily upon the heart. Anyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ should feel uneasy as they read about him being mocked and beaten, and spit upon, and scourged. But we have to spend time in passages like this. And we have to trust that these things are written with good reason. And they're written for our hope. God knows how difficult it is to read passages like this. And here, in God's goodness, here's what I think God does. He always includes a verse here and there to remind the reader everything is still under control. And that's such great news. You think, well, look at the wickedness of the Jews. God says, everything's still under control. Look at the weakness of Pilate. God says, everything is still under control. And more than under control, everything is proceeding according to the predestined purpose of Almighty God. Where do I see that? Verse 32. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And here we're just pointed back to all the previous passages in the Gospels. Christ told his disciples, I am going to be betrayed by one of our own. I am going to be delivered unto the Gentiles. I am going to be crucified. I'm going to be condemned by the Jews. All of that was already said in advance by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now it's coming to pass. And God wants us to know it's coming to pass in order that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he said, signifying which death he would die. Application. This is how the word of our King works. When he says something, it comes to pass. And that is an always and inevitably kind of doctrine. Whatever the King says, it comes to pass. And here we can just marvel. Even if that means through the wickedness of men, his word comes to pass. And even if it means through the weakness of men, his word comes to pass. Not a word spoken by our King shall ever fall to the ground unfulfilled. And I know it's a mystery, and it stretches our mind. How can this be? How could our holy God actually accomplish all his holy will through the wickedness and weakness of sinful men? It's beyond our comprehension. And I will not presume to explain it to you today. But I will say this, and I will preach it. You don't have to understand everything in order to acknowledge it as true. And you don't have to understand everything in order to accept it and embrace it as the truth of God. You don't have to understand everything in order to also, more warmly, be comforted by God's truth. It could be unexplainable and beyond my fallible mind, but it can also comfort my soul. Listen, we believe that Jesus is the King. Art thou a king then? Every Christian says, absolutely. The King of kings, by the way, and the Lord of lords. We believe he's a king. We believe his kingdom is real, not of this world, doesn't come from this world, doesn't work according to worldly measures. That's fine, but we believe he is a king. He has a kingdom. In fact, one more thing about that. I actually think, I know I ripped on Gnosticism a minute ago, I think Christ's kingdom being spiritual actually makes it more real than it would otherwise be. Why? Because that means it came out of heaven, which is the realest realism of all, because God made everything else from heaven. So when he says, my kingdom is from heaven, I say, there could not be a better place from which that kingdom to come. As you think about it, maybe you're not persuaded. The kingdoms of this world, aren't they always like changing hands and rising and falling? And we're redrawing lines on maps. And now who's the king there? I forgot his name. Can't even pronounce half of them anymore. Christ's kingdom is never like that. It comes from heaven. And as such, his kingdom changes not. One more thing about the kingdom. We do believe Christ is the king. And we do believe that he has a kingdom. We also believe this. That none of that change ever happens to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. None of the change, none of the ups and downs, none of the instability, because Christ came once to redeem his people from their sins, and he did it. This is part of that. He came and once set them free from all the invisible, the spiritual enemies called sin, death, and hell. Christ came and he succeeded. Even through the wickedness of men and the weakness of men, his kingdom is established and ever increasing. Now, I know, you know, thinking back to my introduction, not everyone's going to read this passage and come to the exact same conclusions, especially as they think about the debate, who killed Jesus? But you know what? Even if everyone doesn't come to the same conclusions, and even if people find fault in my sermon today, I take great comfort in that because I know this. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. That's what Christ says. So, conclusion. Have you, through the reading and the preaching of his word, have you heard his voice? Yes. Now, do you believe it? Do you believe what it says about the Jews? Do you believe what it says about the Romans? Do you believe what it says about Pilate? Do you believe what it says about Christ himself? Do you believe what it says about Christ's kingdom? If so, then here's what you must do today by way of application. Accept these truths and embrace these truths and testify to these truths. Don't apologize for these truths. Testify to these truths and prove yourself to be that you are one of those who are of the truth and hear his voice. Amen.